unity in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Pray together at the end of what for the delegates has probably been a rather long day. I'm assured they are hardy professionals who will not appear to fall asleep, but I think it's good that we should pray that the Lord will be with us, will speak through his word, and that we shall not be having an address because we traditionally have an address, but that the Lord will use it for his glory in all of our churches. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit who illuminates us to understand that word, and who gives us strength to obey your word. We ask, dear Lord, that you would help me, a relative stranger to Queensland, to be able to minister your word in a way that is profitable to your servants and brings glory to your name in the church. We ask it in Christ Jesus. Amen.
As we meet together this evening, I ask myself how it is that we are able to reconcile that precious Baptist traditional principle of congregational autonomy with the induction of a president of a Baptist union. This is a matter which is one, I think, of great significance in the church generally at this time. Some 15 years ago, I was approached by the literature committee of the Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship in Britain, the body which decides the editorial policy of the IVP publishers, and asked if I would write a book on the doctrine of the church. And that I did, in response to that invitation, and gave the book the title Cinderella with Amnesia, recognizing that the bride of Christ so often was to be found sitting in the institutional ashes, having forgotten who she is, meeting together with unfailing regularity, morning and evening on a Sunday, and yet for very many, without any sense of purpose or reason for knowing really why they met. It was also a time when there were many spiritual freelancers who did not particularly belong to local churches, but spoke of themselves rather smugly as members of the universal church.
One used to ask them how often they met.
So it was at a time when the important thing to stress was membership of a local congregation of believers.
And that was part of the stress and emphasis of that book.
Some 10 or 12 years later, I was approached again by the representatives of the same committee saying, "Will you please write another book?" But this time, we've got a new set of problems. Some people have taken the doctrine of the local church to such an extreme that it's producing a lot of little local Protestant popes. And what we need to consider now is not so much the doctrine and the importance of membership of a local church, but we've now moved on, and they were talking, of course, particularly of the English scene rather than that in Scotland, Ireland or Wales. But that in the English scene, we've arrived at a situation where we need to consider much more carefully the relationship between the local church and the universal church. How does one local church in an area relate to other local churches? Because one of the things that is happening is that large popular churches are growing by transfer growth merely by attracting to themselves members of the other churches which are fading away. So we need a book which will emphasize much more the ways in which churches cooperate together. And so I started to write a book which was to be called Cinderella with Ataxia. The trouble with this was that it was generally thought that the great British public would think that Cinderella now had transport problems in getting to the ball and that most of them wouldn't know what ataxia was. And thus one wanted to get over the lack of coordination within the body of Christ. And so they came up with the alternative title, Get Your Act Together, Cinderella, which expressed the same kind of idea. Now, there are all sorts of ways in which we might discuss this matter. I notice in reading the General Superintendent's report a section which is headed Cooperation Between Churches. And I can see that those who perhaps particularly wish to emphasize the independence and autonomy of the local church might regard this as an indication of a dangerous tendency to denominational centralization. The bogey of Baptist Union bureaucracy. And so this is a matter that is important for us to think about, and we could think about it in all sorts of different ways. We could think about it in purely practical ways. I think back to the Japan field of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, of which Margaret Jenner, who is a member of the congregation here, in this church here, was a member of that team, as I was. When we began, we were very clear what kind of churches we wanted to plant. We wanted to plant independent, autonomous churches which practiced believers' baptism. We were very clear about that. But after a while, the churches wanted to run a radio program. And obviously, in some kind of way, they'd got to raise money to do this together cooperatively. They wanted to run annual conferences, both in the winter and in the summer at the time of the Obon Festival. And again, here was something we wanted to do cooperatively. Or again, subsequently, we needed to run a theological college to train pastors. Well, again, this was not something which local churches could each do for themselves. Something had got to be done centrally. And thus, though we began with a principle of independence and autonomy, before long we were Presbyterians. Indeed, in the Japan situation, where the teacher is very respected, It wasn't very long before the principal of our Bible college was, in effect, a bishop. Because everybody held him responsible for all those whom he had taught in his college. And if they had problems, they went to him. And if they had problems and didn't go to him, he went to them. And so even though we had set out with this precious principle of autonomy and independence, there was a sense in which there was a cultural milieu which altered the situation which we were in. And though we as missionaries came in to do it one way, the cultural situation brought in considerable modification. So we could, if you like, look at this sociologically. We might think of the Church of England as the ecclesiastical version of the feudal system. A hierarchical church reflecting in the ecclesiastical setup the social background of a feudal system. Indeed, the bishops are still Lord Bishops and sit in the House of Lords. You can see very clearly that the background of a feudal system reflected in the organization of the church. Or again, if one thinks of the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, this reflects the form of oligarchic government which they used to have in the Swiss city-states. And the Presbyterian system reflects that. It's cultural. Or if one thinks of the United States and of the independent Bible Church, that also is surely cultural as an ecclesiastical expression of rugged American individualism. It's very interesting that in Sarawak, for example, many of the smaller tribes have created an organization, the Siadang Injil Borneo, which is essentially Presbyterian in style. But everybody says that now the Iban, the majority tribe in the country, are beginning to turn to Christ in large numbers, that really independent churches are much more appropriate to the fierce independent spirit of the Iban tribe. What then is the cultural background of the country of Crocodile Dundee? I must confess, a faint pommy smile passed over my face when I read the survey results on church leadership. And one of the general comments was, independent spirit. And I would say that in the rest of the world, and certainly in the United Kingdom, there is a great admiration of Australians for rugged independence. That tray of national character that could be called humble pride. Or proud humility, whichever way you like to look at it. But the issue really for us, I think, is this. Does cultural tradition define the shape of the church for us? Or is it to be defined by Scripture? When I was in the British Army, we had the marvellous institution of a group of faithful, godly men known as Scripture readers. They were usually men who had been themselves regular army soldiers, but who were believers, and who then put on a uniform, a sort of quasi-army uniform, and used to go around preaching in the barrack rooms. I still remember my very first night at the RAMC depot, and we were polishing our cap badges, which had a brazen serpent on. And a silver-haired man came into the room, and he said, "Look at your badges." And then he preached to us from John 3:14. He died the following day, and I was taught how to slow march the next couple of days, and was very proud to take part in the military funeral that was given to this faithful, godly man. They were not usually people with a great theological education, But I remember one man, Reader Westlake, and whatever question you asked him, he always gave the same answer. And I learned a lot from him. Because it didn't matter what question you asked him. He always came up with exactly the same reply. He used to say it in King James English, moreover. And his answer was always this, "What saith the Scriptures?" And we used to almost egg one another on, you know, go and ask him a question, see what he says. Because we knew that the answer would always be, "What saith the Scriptures?" And surely that is the way that we need to look at this particular issue. In every country, we find a variety of local churches. We find historical divisions which either reflect our own country's religious history or, more frequently, reflect differences imported from other countries perpetuating their own church history around the world. And so we get a variety of names, a variety of traditions, and a variety of sincerely held convictions. All of us want to please our Lord and Master. And so we must please him by searching the Scriptures and studying what he says to us. So let us look together at how churches relate to one another in the Scriptures. Are all the churches of the New Testament independent and autonomous, making decisions and acting without reference to any other churches? And I find, as I search the New Testament, that I find a number of indications that the early churches did, in fact, work together in a variety of ways. Firstly, there are many references to churches as groups of churches. Acts 15:41, they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And if you remember, they brought with them certain decrees from the church in Jerusalem. But they were thought of as the churches, in the plural, of Syria and Cilicia. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, it speaks of the Galatian churches. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, of the churches of Asia, that is, of Asia Minor, or the province, the Roman province of Asia. In 2 Corinthians 8:1, Paul speaks in that famous section on giving about the Macedonian churches, which are thought of as a group relating in some way together. The second thing I discover is that Christians were expected to relate to those in other congregations than their own. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, "You do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Not just your own church in Thessalonica, but the brethren in Philippi, the brethren in Berea as well. All the brothers throughout Macedonia. They were not, as it were, independent of their other brothers, members of the same family, words that were actually used in the General Superintendent's report, members of the same family of brothers throughout the province of Macedonia. Or again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 commends the church in Thessalonica because you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia, what we would today think is the southerly part of Greece. In this case, the churches that we know of in Athens and Corinth and Kenchrea and other places. The third thing that we discover is that churches seem sometimes to have acted together in concert. So in Acts 16:2, when Paul wanted Timothy to go with him and Silas, We read, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, another church 60 miles away. And this young brother was well known for his ministry, apparently, in both of those two congregations, even though they were quite a distance apart. Or, if you like, 2 Corinthians 8:19, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us. Indeed, the whole collection for the poor saints was very clearly a cooperative venture in which many churches were acting together. So I think we're beginning to see the picture that comes to us from Scripture is not of a lot of independent churches who are unrelated or uncooperative in relation to other congregations. Fourthly, churches were expected to conform to general practice. 1 Corinthians 4:17, what I teach everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 7:17, this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. And 1 Corinthians 11:16, I know no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And indeed, in a passage that I think we may well look at the ladies' meeting next week, which was interestingly translated in a book from coming out from one of the lecturers at Wheaton College, Illinois, recently, 1 Corinthians 14:36 translates the dissociative particle "what" in our versions as "bunk." It's the one that says that women shouldn't speak in church, if you remember. And then he says, "Bunk! Did the word of God originate with you? Why don't you fall in line with the other churches?" Now, I don't want you to just think about that for the rest of the evening, but it is the point that is being made there is that the Corinthians' ideas, the Corinthians' view of doctrine, must surely conform in some measure to what is being taught and the practices which are being followed in other congregations. So let me try and sum up this section. The apostle seems to assume that congregations are aware of one another, within the same province anyway, that they take each other as models to imitate, and that they may often act together, as in the collection for the needy saints, in choosing representatives, and so on. It does not seem to suppose a rigid independence of all other churches. One wonders indeed whether the concept of autonomy had ever entered their heads at all, because what was being taught among them was Christ-tonomy. And so when we read passages about the body of Christ, it's often very difficult to know whether we are to expound them as of the local church, in which it's much easier to be a hand or a foot or an ear. It's much easier to use those kind of pictures, because in the church universal, the best that one might hope to be is a kind of small cell in the gluteus muscle of the church universal, rather than one of the major organs, as it were, within it. And so one tends to apply it to the local church. But when you read a verse like, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink," does Paul intend that "we" to refer to "we" in the church at Corinth, excluding himself, writing from elsewhere? Or does that "we," in fact, refer to, as indeed the reference to Jews and Greeks, slave or free, suggests, does it not involve the whole of the universal church? Or again, when we read the passage that was read to us at the beginning of our service this evening, and we read, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." It's very difficult to take that "all" as merely meaning all you people in Ephesus. Very clearly, the doctrine of the body of Christ is something which makes us think in a Christonomous way rather than an autonomous way. Now that leads me on to another main question. That is, did unity and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or, as it speaks of later, until we all arrive at the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, did that unity in the New Testament mean uniformity? Was there a total identity of belief and practice in the churches of the New Testament? Well, what saith the Scriptures? I remember in a brethren context, for like many Baptist ministers, I have a brethren background. And maybe some of our ideas of independency owe more to the Christian brethren sometimes than they do to Baptist traditions. But do biblical injunctions like being like-minded, having the same mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, or "I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree with one another," does that mean, therefore, as I've heard some people expound it in the brethren context, mean that all Christians should have an absolute identity of belief in every particular? Or was there in the New Testament some variety? Ought we, in fact, to construct a kind of New Testament Leviticus in which a doctrinal basis is laid down with which we must all agree, and a code of practice? Interesting that the New Testament does not contain a book of Leviticus, although well-meaning brethren have endeavoured to supply that lack on many occasions. Certainly, many doctrines are emphasised as essential to true Christianity, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, for example. But do we find a strict uniformity of belief and practice? Clearly not. Think, if you will, of the differences between Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians, of Hellenized Jewish Christians, and Gentile Christians, and their congregations. One thinks of the Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians, who remained very much within their Jewish cultural tradition. They were exceedingly conservative. We notice their influence in Acts. And it's in chapter 6 that we become conscious of the fact that there were differences between the Aramaic-speaking and the Greek-speaking, Greek-educated, Hellenistic community. And we find that it was this group who criticized Peter after he had done this incredible thing of actually eating with Gentiles and baptizing uncircumcised people. Extraordinary thing to do. And so he was criticized by that group. They are those who insisted that it was not possible for people to be proper Christians unless they had been circumcised in Acts 15. And those that Paul was asked to conciliate by going into the temple and taking a vow in chapter 21. Here was a group of people who continued as Christians to observe the law in relation to circumcision, in relation to food practices, the keeping of the Sabbath, and so on. I've mentioned the Outer Hebrides several times, and you might be amused to know that it's an area, of course, where there is a very strictly Sabbatarian view, and somebody expostulating with one or two people there said, "Surely the Lord Jesus himself went for a walk with his disciples on the Sabbath today's modern version of the Old Testament for Mediterranean man that we speak of as the Septuagint. They were circumcised. They kept kosher food laws. But they seem to have been far more open-minded toward other races beside them, and these were those who were at the forefront of evangelization. The seven included Stephen and Philip, and then Barnabas and Silas and Paul and Apollos, all belonged to this Hellenistic Jewish group, and they were therefore a very effective bridging group between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then we have the Gentile Christians. And it appears from Acts chapter 15 that they were not circumcised, even though Scripture commanded it. And they did not keep the Sabbath, even though Scripture commanded it. And you can see that these worthy brethren will say, listen, the Word of God says that we should be circumcised. They hadn't got a New Testament after all. They hadn't got Galatians to read. And so when they read it, there it is in the law. There it is about the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And you can see that here was an argument going on between equally committed Christians and a difference of belief and of practice among them. And this fact that they were not being circumcised became a focus of controversy. There's no evidence that Cornelius and the other converts in Caesarea were circumcised, and the Council of Jerusalem would have had no differences to resolve if Gentile converts generally were being circumcised. And yet, it was there in the Old Testament. And Paul and his associates were apparently choosing to set aside what to others would have seemed to be scriptural teaching. It's also clear from Romans 14 that Paul was not insisting that all Christians had to eat kosher or keep the Sabbath. He argues that each man should be answerable to the Lord alone in the keeping of days and or not keeping them, or eating meat or not eating meat. And that tolerance of different conviction was potentially thrown much wider in chapter 14, verse 21, when he says, whether you eat in matters of eating or drinking or anything else. And so we have to say that we don't find identical teaching in every church. Then the matter of nomenclature for leadership is another area of difference. Luke, as the author of Acts, shows a great historical accuracy in his rendering of the different names of political leaders in the different parts of the Mediterranean. Ephesus, they're called Asiarchs, Acts 19:31. In Thessalonica, they were called Politarchs, Acts 17:6. In Damascus, Ethnarchs, and in Athens, Areopagites. Different political names. It is less frequently realized that there is a similar variety of names used for church leaders in different cities and churches of the New Testament. We're usually prone to endeavor to produce a kind of synthetic, this is the New Testament doctrine of the ministry. And so we argue between us whether we should have elders or deacons or whatever it may be. But in fact, if you do it the other way, if instead of trying to produce a synthetic view, you take them congregation by congregation, you find a different picture. So that they had elders in Jerusalem, in Galatia, in Ephesus, and in Crete. But none of the churches in mainland Europe, as we would call it today, seem to have used the word elder. They had overseers in Ephesus, in Philippi, and in Crete. And very clearly, the same people who are called elders in Crete are also called overseers, and the same people in Ephesus too, who in Paul's address in Acts 20 are referred to as overseers. So there was clearly some overlap between those two, though elder was in fact derived from a Jewish background and overseer was derived culturally from the Gentile societies. But in the letter to the Hebrews and in Acts 15, they are referred to as leaders, hegemonoi, a different word again. Or again, in Romans 12:8 and in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we discover that the word president is in fact a biblical word. And so the prohistaminoi, those who are over you in the Lord, those who lead are to do it with diligence. This is a word that is used both in the letters to the Romans and the Thessalonians. People who stand in front, people who preside, are so described. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, there is that fascinating reference to administrations, kubernesiais. I was travelling on to Australia on one occasion on Olympic Airlines, and they handed me a piece of paper to take my mind off what would happen if the engines stop and all those sorts of things. They give you something to read the moment you get onto the airplane. And I picked it up and I read, Ho Kubernetes Kai To Pleroma. And my Greek's pretty rusty, but I recognized two biblical words. The steersman and the fools. What on earth is this about? Fortunately, they provided an English translation in the next column where it said, the captain and crew welcome you aboard. So that this particular word root is still used of those who pilot or steer or captain craft. In the New Testament, ships, today aeroplanes and so on as well. But this word is adapted within the church. It's one of the words used for church leadership, those who steer. Now here are a variety of different words. They all have leaders, but what you call them doesn't seem to matter. So that we discover, fascinatingly, that they had Episcopalians and Presbyterians and all sorts of other things in the New Testament. They had leaders, and they called them different things. But they didn't see the name they called their leaders as a reason for dividing. The Koreans had a real problem when it came to finding a translation for Protestant Episcopal Church. And the initial translation was the Church of the Disputing Elders. Now, I hope that what you can see here is that while these churches did cooperate together, that there was a good deal of independence and flexibility among them. Both of these things are there. My next heading is rebukes against argumentativeness and divisiveness. And again and again, we find these things, as in the famous Philippians 2 passage, which implies that the church is troubled by selfish ambition and vain conceit, and that some individuals are looking only after their own selfish interests and not after the interests of others, and do not yet have the mind of Christ. He is not suggesting that if perhaps such things might exist, they ought to deal with them, but he's urging them to stop doing some things they are doing. The salvation which they are to work out later in that same chapter is in fact the solution to disunity in the church. For very clearly there is, as verse 14 says, complaining and arguing going on. The pastoral epistles are full of such injunctions against divisiveness and argumentativeness. Not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work. The servant of the Lord, and so on, is not to be violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. Or again, it speaks in chapter 6 of people who have an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. That's all very clear. I mean, isn't that an astonishing description? An unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. of no value and only ruins those who listen. Avoid godless chatter. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, and so on. Very often when we speak in Galatians chapter 5 about the works of the flesh, we often think, because of that form of words in English, that it's speaking principally about sexual sins. Well, the first three that are described in the works of the flesh are sexual sins, and those are followed by two occult sins. But nearly all the rest are what you might call church sins. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. These are the corporate sins that spoil Christian fellowship. Just as the fruit of the Spirit, the contrast to the works of the flesh, are those corporate virtues that bless us, like love and long-suffering. You cannot develop the grace, the fruit of the Spirit of long-suffering, without other Christians whom you have to suffer long. So there are corporate graces, you see, but there are also corporate sins. And that within the church, we are always, in every situation, facing the opportunity, in the face of disagreement and difficulty, of manifesting in that situation either the fruit of the Spirit, or sometimes, sadly, the works of the flesh. In fact, this leads me to a very interesting verse that you may not have noticed. And I would introduce this by asking the question, does the Lord have a purpose in allowing differences? I mean, take the crucial matter of believers' baptism, for example. It would only take a couple more references about the quantity of water involved. Or perhaps only a kind of description of what went on in the mikvah, the Jewish ceremonial bath, which was involved in proselyte baptism when the Gentile took the first bath. That was a bath by total immersion. A woman was not allowed to retain ribbons in her hair, lest it prevent the water getting to all of her. Now, it would only have taken that kind of statement, which is there in Jewish teaching, in Scripture, to have made it perfectly clear that Baptists are right. The fact is, those verses are not there. And there are those godly Christians who believe God's word, who embrace a covenant doctrine of baptism and argue that if children were included in the old covenant, surely the new covenant must be more inclusive, and therefore ought surely to include children and so on as well. But the fact is that the matter is left for us to argue about. And there are many other issues on which this is also true. One or two more scriptures, if Paul had put in two or three more verses about tongues, that would settle it. But they're not there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, I found an exceedingly helpful verse on this issue. And 1 Corinthians 11, 19 reads like this. In the first place, verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Or, putting it in other words, there it must needs be that differences occur in order that those who are genuine may be made manifest. In other words, differences allow us the opportunity of demonstrating the genuineness of our Christian commitment. That we not only hold Christian beliefs, but we hold those beliefs in a Christian way. And if we blow our top and lose our tempers and get angry and endeavor to run down and are already always ready to believe the worst of the people that we disagree with, it shows something about us. In other words, differences provide an opportunity for us to demonstrate that we are genuine and to display the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh. Now, there are many other things that I would like to say about this. There are many positive injunctions to unity, but I hope to say a bit more about that tomorrow night. And so I want to go on, finally, to speak of positive attitudes to differences and to list them briefly. One, we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude verse 3. We are to take God seriously. We are to take doctrine seriously. We live in a day when there's a lot of wishy-washy, watered-down Christianity being offered. I was horrified recently to discover that the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel had recently sent out a Buddhist doctor as a Christian missionary. And it is this kind of, and I think I have to use the word ecumenical, influence in the world of missions, particularly, but in other areas as well, where there is a watering down of Christian truth. And I would want to say at once that we cannot compromise with error, and we must not pretend that false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, are just very woolly sheep. Those who are theologically liberal recognize nobody as heterodox, and every insight, so-called, is equally valid. Where nobody is heterodox, nobody is orthodox either. Now, obviously, when we've been talking about these differences, we've been talking about Christians who take the Bible seriously, who worship Jesus as Lord, who preach both his atoning death and his bodily resurrection. So please don't mistake what I'm saying. We cannot be tolerant with error about the person and work of Christ, and we must be polemical towards doctrinal error as well as irenical towards those who disagree with us on indifferent matters. And we cannot compromise with those who deny the uniqueness and the deity of Christ, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us, achieving something objective in dealing with sin and wrath. But I would want to say that if other people take scriptural truth as seriously as we do, then we must respect their differing interpretation of Scripture. But we are to contend earnestly for the faith. We are to take God seriously, and we are to take doctrine seriously. So there's the first principle. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered for the saints. Secondly, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18. You are commanded to be irenical as well as polemical. There is that in the flesh which loves argument and controversy. And it's very noteworthy that this is one of the qualifications of elders and deacons that is required. They're not to be strikers. They're not to be people who are quick on the draw, as it were. So we're not talking of the kind of unity in the church which ties two dogs together by their tails. We're talking about the kind of unity which meets together over Scripture, and even where you cannot agree with each other's interpretations, you can usually see some foundation for what they're saying in the Word of God. And so between Christian brothers, we may need to say, well, I concede that that is one way of looking at it. There are negative passages about the ministry of women, let us say, in Scripture, or apparently negative ones. But Scripture must be consistent with itself, and there are also positive passages. And we must somehow understand these things together. And when Scripture is our basis, it is not just the experience or feelings of one person against another person's, but looking at Scripture and seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit in understanding Scripture together. Thirdly, third principle, we should evidence the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is significant in 1 Timothy 2 that males, and the distinction there is quite clearly in 2 Timothy 2, the same the same things teach to faithful, not males, but persons. It's anthropoi, not androi. But in 1 Timothy 2, males are told to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing, which is seen apparently as particularly male characteristics. It goes on that likewise women are also to pray, and they are to be careful that they're not ostentatious in the way they dress, and so on and so on. In other words, that male sins and female sins are at that point distinguished. So men are to pray, males are to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. Men who are violent and quarrelsome, we're told in the following chapter, are unfit to be leaders in the church. So that meekness and gentleness are not female virtues, but the fruit of the Spirit that is expected of men, even Australian men, as well as women. There is a sense in which we think it's not very macho to be meek and gentle, but they are seen as the fruit of the Spirit in both sexes as a mark of sanctification among believers. And it is the meekness and gentleness of Christ, our becoming like Him, that is asked. Fourthly, we should freely admit that we are fallible and that we can be wrong. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, who boasted of their knowledge, he writes, "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." And later goes on to say, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We see in a glass darkly." It's very striking in Acts chapter 15 that you have a people thought they were very right, admitting that they were very wrong. There's a marvellous story, you know, about Canon Tristram, who gave his name to one or two birds in Israel. He was one of those bird-watching clergymen. And Tristram was once accused of being extreme. And Tristram replies, "Extreme? Of course I am extreme. Paul of Tarsus was extreme. Jesus of Nazareth was extreme. Of course I am extreme. And I am extremely right, and you're extremely wrong." But at the Council of Jerusalem, James and Peter and Barnabas, who had all taken the opposite side from Paul in Antioch, all admitted that they had been wrong. And at the Council of Jerusalem, they came to a common mind, and coming to a common mind meant that three of those leaders, Peter, James and Barnabas, all had to admit that they had been wrong, and Paul was right. At the end of that same chapter, Barnabas and Paul had a paroxysmos, flaming row, about Mark. And Paul said, "That fellow deserted us, he's wishy-washy, he's no good, I won't have him back." And Barnabas disagreed and said, "We mustn't leave this man with a sense of failure. We will have him back, we will restore him, we will rehabilitate him." So they parted company. Three verses later on, where Paul refers to Mark as a fellow worker, a colleague, one who has strengthened me, and one who is profitable to my ministry. And so here, again, you have a man of God who is ready to admit that he has been wrong. So this is another mark of Christian grace. And the fifth one that I would like to put is this way, that we should cooperate and work together in every way that we possibly can. Not all unity is necessarily scriptural, nor does all separateness automatically stand condemned. And we cannot condemn all past divisions in the church as sinful, for we are glad for the Protestant reformers, and we hold the Huguenots in high honour. But a careful look at church history does not impress us with the end results of division, and does not prove that the group which separates from others necessarily remains better in the long run from the group from which it separates itself. And factions may be just individual arrogance and selfishness exaggerated at the corporate group level. The enemy of the gospel first snatches away the seed so that people cannot believe and be saved. And if that does not work, he sows tares among the true wheat to weaken the church with false and nominal Christians. France and its churches have suffered many, many attacks, the persecution of the Huguenots, rationalist atheism, pagan existentialism. Here is the enemy, you see, trying to find all sorts of ways of destroying the church. And if all of those things fail, then the enemy, who is the accuser of the brethren, will try to keep Christians divided. Protestant church attendance on Sunday in Japan is 0.44%, and in France is 0.33%. Only 3/4 what it is in Japan, considerably less of what it is in either India or Pakistan. And one of the things that is still happening is that Christians in France are still desperately divided from each other. And there, I think, is one of the great tragedies of our time. And so I would want to say to you at this time, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. We have inducted a president of the Baptist Union. Not an easy task. And I think we need to pray for our general superintendent and his associate, and particularly for our president, that they will be given the wisdom and grace to remind us of what the scriptures teach us, in order that we may be able to maintain both the autonomy of the local church, but at the same time, the cooperation and the relationship, because all of our churches are in Christ. He is the head of them all, and they cannot, as it were, be related to him without being equally and inevitably related to one another. So let us pray for our president and for the other officers of the union, that they may be able to avoid the bogey of bureaucracy and indeed teach scripture and see that scripture is worked out in all of our congregations.